Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need, and that you need them all. But seek instead first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Matthew chapter 6. Let us rise to sing a great Christmas song, shall we? Hark the herald, the angels sing. 177 will rise to sing.
Yeah.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out on this, the Lord's Day. Just a few intimations for today and for the coming week. Sunday school, creche are on. There is a service, by the way, at 3:30 this afternoon at Jarvis Court. We will go there, we'll sing them some carols, give them some readings, and of course pray with and for them. So do come along at 3:30 if you can. Now, the gospel service tonight is at 5:45 rather than 6. So do remember that, be in your seats for 5:45. That is to allow for the hospital praise at 7 o'clock. Children's meeting tomorrow, midweek meeting on Wednesday, and prayer meeting on Saturday and next Sunday morning. Do remember these things, and the services, of course, next week. Now, there are some new chairs, 4 new chairs in the hall, ready to be sat on and tested by each and every one of you. The plan, of course, as per the members' meeting, is that we will worship through there in nice, comfier seats. We thank Stanley for bringing us a selection of seats, but the choice is yours. Sit on each of the seats, see which one you prefer, and put your name and choice on the list so we can get the seats that the church folks want. And those seats will be there for a week until next Sunday. So if you have to rush off today, you can sit on them on midweek sometime, say at the Wednesday meeting. So thanks to Stanley for that. The chairs are through there. There's tea and coffee, of course, after the service, so there'll be plenty of opportunity to test the chairs out. I'm meeting the food bank people, North Aberdeenshire food bank people, on Tuesday. The plan is to start the food bank hopefully in April after my sabbatical. If you would like to volunteer for the food bank, giving out the parcels, do let me or Michelle know. We don't know what day it will be on yet, but just bear that in mind. The food bank, we're looking for volunteers. I think that is everything, although we are also looking again for volunteers for the communion rota. Communion will be once a fortnight, again after the sabbatical. But for us to be able to man that, we're looking for men and women to be on the rota. If you can help in any way, please see John or Alma Noble. And do remember all the Christmas events that are coming up. So let's commit this service, shall we, to our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for this special time of year, as we've just sung already this morning, a hymn full of great theology and great truth. Not just that you came, but the reason why you came, and the destiny of man all ravelled up in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, that you came to give us second birth and to raise us to life anew in the resurrection. And so, Father God, as we celebrate Christmas, help us not just to stop at the stable, the wise men and the shepherds, but to realize that the meaning of Christmas only finds its meaning in Easter. That the cradle had to point to a cross. But Lord, at the cross, there is then an empty tomb where new creation is unleashed. Christ is raised, so we shall be raised, and he will return. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that you started that great endeavor by the coming of the child at Christmas. So Lord, in a world which bypasses much of this, which cares only for itself, overeating, overspending, long holidays, that is what Christmas is about, Santa and tinsel. Lord, save your people from being wrapped up in the consumerism and evil of our age. Yes, we want to enjoy Christmas. Yes, we want to spend it with family. Yes, we want to treat our loved ones, of course. But Father God, help us not only to know, but to live the real meaning of Christmas. That because Jesus came, nothing is the same again. And help us to live in that victory. To be new creatures, ushering in new creation by our acts of love, by our prayers, by our kindness, by our counter-cultural conduct. Help us to live Christmas and Easter before colleagues, friends, and family who do not know Thee. Help us, Lord, not to lose perspective about this time of year, that the real truth of Christmas is the cross and the empty tomb. So, Lord, be with us this morning. By Your Spirit, work in us. Be pleased to bless our prayers and our praise, our preaching. Speak into our hearts through Your Word this morning, challenging us all about where our true treasure is. In Jesus' name, amen. With that theme in mind, let's sing 779, All to Jesus, I Surrender. Thank you, Andrew. Well, it may not be very Christmassy, but we are concluding our series on the Ten Commandments this morning. I forgot we had a family service last week, So we are a week nearer Christmas than I had planned. But we're going to look at the 10th commandment this morning and finish the series. I hope it has been a series that has edified and challenged you. It certainly has me. And if you've missed any of it, you can, of course, get CDs, but of course, the sermons are on our website. I'd like to thank those who do that for us and put them up so quickly. As we've always done, let's just read Exodus 20 and all 17 verses. But it'll be verse 17 that we concentrate on this morning. Acts 20, 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And God will bless the public reading of his word. Well, with Christmas sometimes brings ill health, and I know there's a few folk who aren't so well at this time of year. Let's pray for them. Let's bow our heads for our prayer of intercession. Father God, we do commit those of our fellowship who just cannot be here today. Some are away, some are housebound. We pray for your peace and your presence and your comfort on them. But some, Lord, would be here but are just not well enough to come, laid up with bugs and viruses and other things. Father, you know who they are. And we ask for your healing hand upon them. But more than that, Lord, may they know your peace at this time. May they know that you are with them, that you be especially close to them, and that as we are worshipping here together, may they know that we are thinking of them and praying for them. And may they enjoy the solitude and being with you themselves at this time. But Lord, Christmas is also a difficult time for many others, not just through ill health. Maybe those who've lost loved ones at this time of year, the pain can be particularly acute. Those struggling under financial pressure in our spend culture, they feel under inordinate pressure to spend money they don't have. Lord, there are homeless people sitting on our streets, bad enough in the summer, 10 times worse in the winter. We pray that through your people, by your Spirit, you would provide warm shelter and food for them. And as we've already touched on, Lord, we pray that your people, if necessary, would have our own thinking and deeds realigned to understand the true meaning of Christmas, Jesus Christ, and that we would at this time of year serve him through acts of kindness, acts of love, acts of self-giving, totally contrary to the greed of our modern age. We pray for our nation, a big vote on Tuesday, but we are a country in utter confusion. We're staggering like a drunken man, not knowing our left from our right. And Lord, politicians will never admit this. The world will never admit this. But where God is put on the shelf, confusion, immorality, greed, and corruption come and fill the void. And Britain and her empire were at its zenith when Jesus Christ, at least in some way, was still revered and worshipped and exalted in our land, when he was on our statute book, when he was in our homes, when he was in our communities, when he was in our schools and in our government, and yes, Lord, in our churches. But now we have abandoned you, and our country's in the state it is in because you are abandoning us. And so, Father, maybe this Christmas, by your Spirit, you would give your church a great sense of what is really going on in this land. And that actually we, by your Spirit, are this country's only hope. That you would get your church back to purity and proclamation and prayer, Christ-likeness. That once again our land would see the glory of God and no blessing again. That would be our prayer for Christmas. And so, Father, be with us now as we continue our service. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain seated as we uplift the offering and sing Joy to the World. Thank you. Father God, we command these tithes and offerings to you, asking simply they be used for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield. Amen. In 2013, The Guardian newspaper included an article entitled "Materialism, a System That Eats Us from Inside Out." And the main point of it was to highlight the fact, based as it was on several academic studies, that buying more stuff is associated with depression, anxiety, and broken relationships. The myth of retail therapy, the habit of spending money in order to cheer us up, is just that, a myth. Studies show, in fact, that this practice is socially destructive as well as self-destructive. For example, tests on materialistic 18-year-olds who were driven by their career and status and money were performed again when these 18-year-olds turned 30. And the results showed that these people were found to be more susceptible to emotional disorders than those who put self-acceptance, caring for others, and belonging ahead of wealth and ambition. In another study, psychologists followed Icelanders, a country particularly hit by the 2008-09 crisis. Psychologists followed Icelanders negotiating the economic collapse of that country in that recession. And those who responded to that crisis by trying to make their money back had lower levels of well-being than those who responded to the crisis by becoming less interested in money and more engaged with community and family life. And very interestingly, other researchers put a group of adolescents through a church program designed to steer children away from spending towards sharing and saving and giving. And those who entered that program experienced more positive mental and emotional results than those who were not put through the church program. In short, in a society where consumerism is God, those who seek more and more to achieve happiness tend instead to receive only more unhappiness. Today we conclude our series on the Ten Commandments, and there is no commandment more relevant in the materialistic want culture that we live in today than the final commandment on coveting. 2 weeks ago, of course, we looked at the witness commandment and contrasted the lies of men with the truth of God, rooted as it was in his character, and how these Ten Commandments reflect a God who is truth. And so the right response, we concluded, was to obey the full embodiment of that truth in our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are now at the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. There is an equivalent command given in Deuteronomy 5:21. And as we said before, there are links between this Tenth Commandment and the Eighth Commandment concerning stealing. But we suggested that the theft commandment likely refers to the poor stealing from the rich, while this covet commandment pertains more to the rich exploiting the poor. Now, the Hebrew word for covet is hamad. It's quite rare, and so are acts of covetousness described by that verb. In fact, even the English words covet, covetous, covetousness are not overly used today, perhaps because they are loaded with negative connotations. Indeed, the dictionary definition gives a sense of craving or desiring or longing for something which belongs to another. But I don't think that does justice to the true depth of meaning. After all, is it wrong to crave, desire, or long for food when you're starving and another has a plateful? Now, the 10th commandment is describing an inordinate desire for something, one which exceeds the normal limits. The psychology of coveting leads from an inner desire to an outward scheming, sometimes involving violence, just in order to take what doesn't belong to you. Micah 2:2 describes it well. They covet fields and seize them, houses, they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. In other words, coveting strays into forbidden territory. It yearns for something that is off limits. Sometimes the word hamad is associated with the attraction exerted by idols in which apostate Israel delighted. For example, coveting the fine oak or the gold or the silver of which these idols were made. In a more positive way, sometimes the law of God is to be coveted because it's more precious than gold, Psalm 19:10. But primarily, hamad is a negative term. And some of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament warns the people against desiring or coveting foolish ways. That's what coveting is, foolishness. So to covet then is to lust after something you don't need, but it's something you desperately want. And this is a problem for us all. And you'll notice, of course, that in Exodus 20:17, it's not just about coveting things, but people also. And left unchecked, this inordinate desiring in the heart soon turns into action. So I've entitled this sermon, The Heart of the Matter, because this is where the problem originates. Outward materialism and greed always starts with inward materialism and greed. You see, unlike some of the other commandments, adultery, stealing, murder, this one is something we think rather than do. And so it can appear less serious. But of course, as we've said, not only do these other commandments also get broken in the heart first and in the mind long before they manifest themselves in action. As we shall see this morning, God willing, this 10th commandment is arguably the most serious of all. Because infractions of all the others tend to begin with breaking this covet commandment first. And so this morning we're going to look at it in very simple ways, two simple ways. There's the problem, there's the solution. Just before I begin, I should say that much of the rich exploitation of the poor was actually done in legal ways. Often the poor were outcompeted, or they were outmaneuvered in business or in farming, for example, and so scheming to crowd out the poorer person out of house and home, as this commandment suggests, thus removing them as competition, was very common. It looked legal, it was utterly wicked. Often the poor were forced to sell up under duress. So this commandment in Israel's context is designed to protect the living space of another, their home, their possessions, their business, their land. So let's look firstly, shall we, at the problem, thank you. It's been helpful, I think, to read all the commandments week by week for context. Crucially, verse 1 actually, because we need to constantly remember that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are primarily addressed to the father's house or each family head within the covenant community of Israel. And so here, starting with neighbor's house, the commandment seeks to protect one extended family from the greed or exploitation of another extended family. Only then does the command move to another's possessions, starting with their wife. The commandment, in other words, is directed against a mentality that wishes to enhance one's own extended family at the expense of another, including stealing, but also enmity in competition, manipulation, exploitation. It is a culture. It is a threatening long-term pursuit more than a one-time act. It's bullying. That is why the rude attitude is mentioned rather than specific acts, because the commandment is broken within us long before it manifests itself in outward deeds. Just give one example to show that this really is the heart of the matter. Joshua 7. God had warned Joshua that he would withdraw himself from Israel unless she stopped hoarding forbidden booty that she'd won in war. But Achan didn't heed this, and it cost him his life. He hoarded the spoils in his heart long before he'd hoarded them in his tent. And he was stoned and the possessions burned. The source of the problem is the human heart. And it all began in Eden. Genesis 2:9, we read that God created trees pleasant to the sight. The word used there in Hebrew is ne'emad, meaning to be coveted. That's exactly what Eve did. Genesis 3:6, we're told that the tree in the middle of the garden was a delight to her eyes, using again that word ne'emad. But she coveted its fruit. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. And so our first parents failed the test when Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted them to sin. But the real issue was that they were not satisfied with what God had given them. Rather than choose freely to love him, to depend on him, to rely on him for all their needs, they doubted God's goodness. They wanted to be like God. Actually, that's the same sin which caused the devil to fall long before this. Something possibly described in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. But the point is this. Coveting what belonged to God led to the fall of creation. Eve saw, Eve desired, Eve took. And Satan did the same. He saw God's glory, he desired God's glory, he attempted to take God's glory. Eve was tempted by Satan just as Satan tempted himself. I think that's what the book of James is alluding to. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 1, 13 to 15. And that's what happened. Our first parents gave birth to sin through their own desire. And when that desire became action and the sin was fully born, so death and decay have been the result. That is why covetousness is the root of all evil. People mistakenly think the Bible says money is the root of all evil. It doesn't. 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money, in other words, is a symptom, not the cause. The cravings, the inordinate love, are caused by coveting. Coveting is a many-headed monster. And speaking to Christians, Paul tells young Timothy it can lead believers to fall into ruin or destruction. If James 4:2 tells us that coveting can lead to fighting and quarreling, Paul is telling Timothy that coveting, desire and action, leads to self-harm. Well, what about us? We no longer desire oxen or donkeys. But what about someone else's car or popularity, wealth, their status, their relationship, their house, their partner, their career? Anything that you secretly desire which another possesses breaks the 10th commandment. So while coveting may be the last commandment, all the others begin with it, more or less. And not only that, to break this commandment is idolatry. We can illustrate all of this through that sordid episode involving David and Bathsheba. You all know the story, 2 Samuel 11:12. We all know David broke several commandments by it. Take the latter half of the Decalogue, which, remember, pertains to our relationships with other people. David broke most of these 6. He committed adultery, breaking the 7th commandment. He took another man's wife, breaking the 3rd commandment. He conspired to murder Uriah, eventually succeeding, thus breaking the 6th commandment. And the whole thing was wrapped up in lies and deceit, breaking the 9th commandment. And it all started right here, breaking the 10th commandment. Coveting in his heart, this woman, when his eyes first looked at her bathing, he let his passions lead to action. But what about the first 4 commandments pertaining to our relationship with God? Well, David certainly broke the first, didn't he? Because he made his own lust, as well as this woman, his idol. And if we make anyone or anything our God, we are placing that thing or that person before the living God in our hearts. And so we're guilty of idolatry. So the 10 commandments, in a sense, come full circle. To break the 10th is to break the first. So do you see how important this 10th commandment is? I wonder if this is why Paul lists it in Romans 7 rather than any of the others. In that chapter, Paul is speaking, he's using a literary device as an embodiment of Israel, or speaking as Adam, speaking as an Old Testament man, using the word I. And he's telling Israel that she would not have known sin had it not been for the law. But because of the law, sin became known. And the example Paul gives is the 10th commandment. I would not have known what sin, what it was to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, that is the Old Testament man or Israel or Adam, all kinds of covetousness. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Coveting brought death. That's the heart of the matter. That is why Paul would tell the church at Colossae in chapter 3 to put to death covetousness. Why? Because if you don't kill covetousness, covetousness will kill you. That's the problem. Praise God, there's a solution. Thank you. You know, Jesus spoke about wealth and money and their hold on people on numerous occasions in his teaching and his parables. In fact, he said, we can't serve God and mammon, which is anything we place above God, together. You just can't do it. Why? Because we'll end up loving one, he says, and hating the other. That is why, metaphorically, he tells us to pluck out our eyes or cut off our hands if they cause us to sin. That's in Matthew 5. Such is the seriousness of the problem. And that is why only a radical remedy will ever be a sufficient enough solution. Jesus has just said that lustful desires originate in the heart, and so drastic, decisive action is needed before these desires manifest themselves into wicked deeds. And that drastic action requires three things: a change of heart, a change of perspective, a change of priorities. They all follow from each other. Because the heart of the matter is that only an inward change will ever remedy outward evil. Our naturally idolatrous dispositions, bent towards self and sin, need to be changed and bent towards Christ instead. Firstly, then, a change of heart. Even long before Christ, the Old Testament prophets knew that outward obedience to the law not only did not solve the human condition, but that perfect obedience to it was impossible anyway. Yes, there was a sense of right and wrong already written on our hearts, but all the law did, as we've seen, is expose further our inability to choose right over wrong. A heart change is therefore needed. That is why, after his shocking multiple law-breaking was exposed by the prophet Nathan over the Bathsheba affair, David pens that great penitential psalm, Psalm 51. What does he do? He asks God to create within him a clean heart and a right spirit. That's crucial, you know. In our days, and I'm talking about the church, of cheap and easy forgiveness, where we sin with abandon, offer a surface apology to God, only then to recommit the same offences again. In our day, we seem to care far less about sanctification. Christ-likeness has become an added extra for those especially serious about their faith. But for the majority, we can quite frankly live without it. But without a change of heart, transformed, sanctified, purified, bent towards the will of Christ, there is no Christianity. That's why Jeremiah and Ezekiel both spoke of a new inclination coming through the law being no more written on stone but in our hearts. An innate sense of right and wrong has been given to all men and women, but only a change of heart, God breathed by the Spirit, can give us the desire and ability to live out God's perfect law. The true mark of Christianity is whether or not we want to obey Christ and delight in his commandments. Only those who've had their hearts changed now covet him and his will, not worldly treasures. That's a change of heart. Secondly, that then brings a change of perspective. You see, rationally, every person deep down knows that wealth and possessions do not satisfy. Even the world knows that. They still seek wealth and possessions, but they know they won't satisfy. Someone said, covetousness is like seawater. The more you drink, the more thirsty you become. It's a paradox. The more we have, the more, not less, we want. And human history testifies to this fact. The more land, weapons, wealth, power, influence a nation has, the more it craves. It's true also of individuals. Alexander the Great weeps when there's no more worlds for him to conquer. He'd lost his meaning. But if you're a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, with a change of heart, then a change of perspective follows. Paul spoke to Timothy about this. He said to the young pastor, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." You see, Paul knew that all the possessions in the world that he had were from God, and that Paul himself brought nothing into the world, nor would he take any of these possessions with him when he went to meet Christ at death. And so he worshipped the giver, not the gift. And so Paul said in Philippians 4, after everything he'd been through, that he'd learned contentment, regardless of circumstances, thin or flush. The antidote to coveting is a changed perspective on what really is important. As Jesus said in Luke 12, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And he went on to warn about facing God if one has laid up treasure for themselves on earth. And so the question to you and me this morning is, how are our heavenly bank balances? Has your perspective changed, or are you still seeking worldly treasures? If your perspective truly has changed, then this will bring about, finally, a change of priorities. And as we've read already, Matthew 6 is a classic passage about this. But I wonder if we recognize ourselves in it, truly. Jesus challenges us not to worry about earthly things, food, clothing, drink. Why? Because God provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. How much more will he provide for us? He also provides for other people in the world, so of course he'll provide for his own people. So what should our priority be then, if we're not to seek after or worry about or crave for everyday provisions and more and more and more? What should we do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, if your heart has been truly changed, if you now really have a new perspective on things, then you would never covet after other people or other things, because your priority would always be to glorify God. Godliness is to seek him alone. That's why Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. To covet is to say you're not happy with what God has given you. To covet is to doubt your heavenly Father, who has promised to give us what we need. And so the words of Jesus ought to bring either comfort or alarm, depending on where our priorities lie. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 21. The solution then to the problem of covetousness is the transforming work of the Spirit, who changes hearts, realigns perspectives, and focuses priorities so that our desires and our wants seek to lay treasures up in heaven. So we'll just conclude. This sermon and this series, The 10th commandment gets right to the heart of the matter. The problem is coveting, an inordinate desire born in the heart, sometimes worked out in action, to seek that which belongs to another. It is a desire for people and possessions above God, and it is a deep problem for Christians in our modern consumerist society. And the solution is godliness. Changed heart, providing a changed perspective, resulting in changed priorities. But let me tell you, it's an ongoing battle. But very briefly, there are three ways by which you will know if you're winning that battle: gratitude, generosity, gladness. Are you content with what you have? Are you holding lightly onto it by sharing and giving? Are you joyful rather than jealous, finding your worth in Christ, not in possessions? You know, Jesus said, the more you give to others, the more God will give back to you in return. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And the brutal reality is, friends, there are just some people who are not being given more by God because God can't trust them with wealth. We keep it, we love it, we hold firmly to it rather than use it and share it. But those who give for the kingdom are those who hold on lightly to wealth because they're holding on firmly to Christ, knowing that if all were taken away, everything, they would still have the greatest treasure of all, the Lord Himself. Contentment, not coveting. Godliness, not greed. And then all other things will be added to you. Amen. Could we sing that very theme to close, please? 378. Search me, O God. Know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin. As David said in Psalm 51, and set me free. 378, rising to sing. Kianjo. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.